Mark chapter 5 again, and thanks Shirley for reading it so beautifully and clearly. It would have been wonderful to have the whole chapter read, but I asked for that portion to be read just because of time. But really, it'd be good to have your Bible open on your phone or your device or your lap. They make Bibles in paper now, do you know that? Like a book form you can get it. Who'd have thought? It'd be good to have it open because it will help you work our way through this this passage together. So like I said, it would have been good to have the whole chapter read, but because of time, I thought it may be too long. But I will be referring to the first story in that chapter as well that we didn't have read. I'm sure most of you will know it anyway, but I wouldn't want to exclude anyone who is not so sure of it. So just to remind you of the story that happened in the first section of the chapter, that was when Jesus went across the lake. He was in Capernaum. He went across the lake and he's met by a demon-possessed man. And this demon-possessed man is absolutely crazed with demons. And Jesus casts these demons out of this man, allows the demons to go into 2,000 pigs. The pigs career down into the sea. And the man is cured. The man wants to go with Jesus, but Jesus says, no, you stay here and tell the people around what's happened. So that's what happened in the first section. And then we had the next two stories, the story of Jairus and his daughter, and the story of this lady. We had them read to us. So we're going to look especially at Jesus and Jairus and this little girl. So if you want to look at verses 21 to 24, just cast your eye up and down them as I speak. Jesus has been, again, if you know the story, he's been thrown out of that other place across the lake because when the people saw what he did, bizarrely, they said, it says in verse 17, you can look there, they begged him to leave them. He's just done a miracle that changed the life of this one man, that thereby could have changed their lives if they'd asked for a miracle to be done in their lives. But instead of responding in worship and awe and glory, verse 17, they began to beg Jesus to depart, to leave their region. And so he's come back across the lake to where we know he'd set up his base in Capernaum. And he's arrived, and as he gets out of the boat, just as when he went to the demon-possessed man, when he went there, when he got out of the boat, this demon-possessed man came and fell at his feet. So now, in verse 21 and 22, he comes, and he's speaking to a crowd of people as he gets off the boat. And now another man, at the completely opposite end of the social scale, comes and falls at Jesus' feet. He is one of the rulers of the synagogue. Verse 22, then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, that's Jesus, he fell at his feet. Now the rulers of the synagogue weren't the rabbis or the scribes or anything like that. They were the, if you like, I don't like this term, but they were the lay person, or the lay people in charge of the synagogue and the running of the synagogue. And he would have been known by everyone in the town because of probably only one synagogue. And just like churches, and I'm speaking as one of them, pastors come and go, but churches continue. And pastors, even elders, come and go, but the church secretaries, the deacons, you can't get rid of them. They stick around. They're the pillars. I nearly said pillocks. That would be wrong. They're the pillars of the church, along with the church members. And I know. It's what's in the passage, so I'm not making a point because of your situation. But recently the pastor left. But the church goes on. Because the church isn't the pastors and the leaders. The church is the people. The church is the people that are here in this local place. The church is the synagogue rulers. Even in these times, the rabbis came and went. Jesus is a visiting rabbi and they ask him to speak and then he goes. But the synagogue leader is there all the time, or the synagogue leaders are there, keeping the place going, keeping the community going. And here is one of the synagogue leaders, this man of standing, is now falling at the feet of Jesus. That's a great place for leaders of churches, church members to be, isn't it? They may feel they're people of standing, but you're not going to stand unless you kneel at the feet of Jesus. Jairus comes and he falls at Jesus' feet. This traveling rabbi who some people loved and some people hated and some people never even heard of. And you don't need to turn there, but in chapter 3, really early on in the gospel, Jesus' enemies, the Pharisees, had already decided to kill him. And yet here's Jairus falling at his feet. Jesus is talking to the crowd, verse 21. Maybe he's teaching the crowd. Whenever Jesus saw a crowd, he would either feed them or teach them, feed them physically maybe, certainly feed them spiritually. And Jesus allows himself to be interrupted in that as he turns to Jairus and Jairus falls at his feet. And it says, verse 23, look at these strong words. I may have just a little different English version to you. It doesn't matter. It comes from the same Greek source like you've got. It's just the different words help us understand it more. And I've got written here that Jesus implored him earnestly. Now, again, you might know, if you know the chapter, there's a lot of begging going on in this chapter. In verse 10, the demons beg Jesus, please don't send us out of the region. Let us go into the pigs. In verse 17, the townsfolk, like we've seen, they beg Jesus to leave their region. In verse 18, this demon-possessed man who's now been healed, he begs Jesus, can I come with you? And Jesus said, no, you've got to stay here. And then there's more begging. Here's Jairus. He's begging. He's imploring earnestly. And he says, my little daughter is at the point of death. Now, we learn later that his little daughter is 12 years old. But speaking as a father of two daughters, and I know there are fathers of daughters here, my daughters are nearly 40. She's 40 next week and 31 or 30. Both of them are my little daughters. I don't know how old Zoe is, but she's your little daughter. Because, of course, a father, a mother, a parent, when it comes to their daughters, they're their little daughters. And if anyone does anything wrong to my little daughters, there's going to be trouble. And if my little daughters want anything from me, I'm proudly and happily wrapped around their little finger. Jairus is praying to Jesus for his little daughter. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be made well and live. It's important to notice how much faith he had in Jesus. Probably like that woman, you remember Shirley read about the woman that's in the crowd and she's going to reach out and touch Jesus secretly. Probably like the woman, Jairus had heard reports about Jesus. Again, I'm sorry in one way to flick you all around the passage, but I'm not sorry in another way because it's important we see what the scripture says. Now look at verse 27. Speaking of this woman, it says she had heard reports about Jesus. And probably Jairus had heard reports about Jesus. And now Jesus is here and he's going to grab his opportunity. Probably like the woman, Jairus had spent lots of money on doctors. Now, I know there's a doctor here, so we're not going to say anything about doctors. But to no avail. His daughter is at death's door. That's what he said. And one more step, and she's gone. And she's beyond help. So, Jesus, you have to come now. There's no more chance if she goes through death's door. She's on the threshold. Jesus is his final hope. Jesus is his only hope, and he puts all his faith in Jesus. I mean, he leaves his daughter, who's dying, to go and fetch Jesus. I don't know if it's 100 yards from his house or a mile or two. No idea. How desperate was he to find help for his daughter? How much faith has he got to go to Jesus and leave his daughter on her deathbed. In verse 24, we read very simply that Jesus went with him. As simple as that. It made me think, how did Jesus work out his priorities? Because going with Jairus wasn't without its cost for someone else. If Jesus goes with Jairus, he can't be with the crowd anymore. If Jesus heals someone on this side of the lake, he can't be on the other side of the lake healing someone else. How did Jesus work out his priorities? Well, it seemed that Jesus had one immovable priority. In Luke chapter 5, verse 16, it says, Jesus would often withdraw to desolate places and pray. He would often withdraw to desolate places and pray. In the middle of the bustle and the madness that would have been around Jesus all the time in his public ministry, in the middle of all of that, he would often withdraw to be with his Father, to commune with the Spirit, to be in communion. Then he would know what he should be doing at any given moment. So he would know his priorities. So what's your priority for 2023? We're still in January, so it's not too late. It's getting late, but it's not too late to say Happy New Year, I think. And to speak about New Year's resolutions, what's your priority for the new year? Well, as an individual, I want to lose weight. I'm sure that's not the same for you, but for me. I want to get fit, and I want to be a better Christian. As a church, we want to grow. We want to maybe to call a new pastor. I don't know. Of course, they're good answers. But if you have answered any other answer than I want the Lord to be my priority, then you're falling into my trap. Because that's what our priority should be, shouldn't it? Nothing and no one should have priority above our meeting with and being with God, the Father, Son, and the Spirit in prayer. Listening to God and talking to God and spending time with God. Now, I know that's the obvious thing to say, and I know that's the expected thing to say, and I know that's the only thing to say, but it's all those things because it's the right thing to say. Now, to save me from being a liar and a hypocrite, I should tell you that when I actually typed out that line at my little desk on Friday morning, that very line about making time with God our priority, when I typed it out on Friday morning, I was giving up my prayer time in order to do it. It's true. I'm ashamed, but it's good for me to confess the truth. My whole week last week had gone a bit skew-iff. I'd not planned things very well, and so that at the time of writing this, I wasn't making my time with the Lord a priority because I was desperate to get the sermon finished so I could have something to say this morning. Wrong or right, that's what I did. So I know it's easy. It's an easy thing to say, and it's an easy thing to agree with, but it's a difficult thing to do, to carve out time for just you and the Lord. I experienced it just 2 days ago that it was a difficult thing. But nevertheless, we read Jesus would often withdraw to lonely places and pray. And if I am to follow him, and if you are to follow him, and we are followers of him, however busy we are, that's what we should do. Now, I'm not being crass, like I've just said. 2 days ago, I didn't do that. Because all of us, we have legitimate responsibilities. We have to earn a living, or we have to care for children, or partners, or parents, or two of those three, or all three. We already have overcommitted free time. How can I carve out more time to be with the Lord? But the opposite is true. How can I serve others well if I'm not serving the Lord well? The more time I spend with him, the better I'll be with every other aspect of my life. Now again, remember, I don't want to be a hypocrite. I know this is true, but I don't always follow it through. But that doesn't mean I shouldn't try. And then not wanting to dump guilt on you, it's the same for you. In all the demands and the busyness and the craziness of his ministry, Jesus would often withdraw to lonely places and pray. And in my better moments, I have found that when I've made that time my priority in the day and the week, the whole day, the whole week does seem to sort itself out. Of course, not perfectly, but it does seem to work its way out. It's better than when I don't pray. So Jesus goes with Jairus because he knows that's the right thing to do. Jairus has interrupted Jesus, maybe speaking to the crowd, but Jesus is happy. He doesn't see it as an interruption. He says, okay, and he goes. But now there's an interruption to the interruption, because all of a sudden Jesus stops. And he waits for someone to come out of the crowd. So the story of this woman. Because he knows something, some power has gone from him. Jesus knows that. But he wants to see who this person is. Because Jesus is not about a power relationship. You see, that, you know, I just get what I want from him and I leave him behind. He's about a personal relationship. He wants to know who this person is who touched him. He wants to know why and how and who they are. Meanwhile, Jairus, I imagine, is thinking, Jesus, we can't stop. There's no time. We've got to go. She's on death's door. Remember I said? She's on death's door. But Jesus won't be rushed. He wants the woman to come out and to confess her faith and his power in front of this crowd so that all of them can be challenged about having faith in him. Might be helpful to have a look at the differences between this woman and this man, Jairus. First of all, he's a man. And as a man in that community, in that society at that time, automatically he was superior. She's a woman. He's named and he's known. We know he's Jairus. We know his job. We know his place in society. She's unnamed. She's unknown. He, Jairus, is religiously clean. And he's at the center of his town, the center of his society. She, according to Leviticus chapter 15, because of this discharge of blood that she's had for 12 years, she's unclean. She mustn't touch anyone. She mustn't be touched. As soon as she touches or is touched, you become unclean. She's supposed to be living on the edge of town, not squashing into the crowd. If the people knew that as they were shuffling along with her, that she was touching them and she had this discharge, they would be ceremonially, religiously unclean as well. He was rich. She was poor. Poor because she spent all her money on doctors. No doctor jokes. He's confident enough in himself to come face to face to Jesus, and she's got no confidence, or I imagine she's not, because she doesn't want to come face to face with Jesus. She's going to come behind him and just reach out through the crowd and then go. So verse 25, look at this list of terrible things. Here was the woman, she had a discharge of blood for 12 years. She suffered under many physicians. She spent all that she had and she was no better. Rather, it grew worse. There's a list of disasters. All those disasters, and in the middle of all those disasters, verse 27, she'd heard reports about Jesus and she had faith, enough faith in Jesus to reach out to him. She didn't have complete faith. I don't know what she knew about Jesus. I don't know what reports she'd heard about Jesus. Maybe she didn't know as much about Jesus as you do. Just in your general knowledge and in your growing up, and if you're a Christian, obviously, as you read the scripture, you've heard these reports about Jesus. But whatever she knew about Jesus, she had enough faith to make the effort to go and to reach out. There's a challenge for you. If you're not a Christian, you know enough to reach out to Jesus and to ask him to help you. You know enough. You know enough. You have to put what you know into faith, into action. And as we'll see later, as we put the knowledge that we have about Jesus, as we convert that, for want of a better word, to faith, and as we put that faith in him, then he's going to make both of those things grow, our faith and our knowledge. If we don't do that, those things will shrivel. If we do that, those things will mushroom. Second thing, let's go down to verses 35 and 36, because we can't take time with this woman, because we're concentrating on Jairus and his daughter. So verses 35 and 36, while they're still speaking, they came from the ruler's house, someone who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Don't fear, only believe." I wonder if you've ever prayed something to the Lord and you've sensed that the Lord said yes, or you've actually seen him say yes because you've got the answer to your prayers. And yet when you got that yes, or when you sensed that yes, or when you saw that yes, everything got worse. Jairus begged Jesus to come with him. Jesus says yes to Jairus, "I'll go with you." Hope floods into Jairus. His faith must mushroom. Jesus has said yes, it's all going to be okay now. And yet, everything stops because Jesus stops and Jesus waits and it all gets worse. Jesus has turned the whole thing into an absolute disaster. Because the waiting for this woman, this person to come out of the crowd, means that Jairus gets a report, verse 35. Forget it. She's dead. Don't bother to teach her anymore because there's nothing he can do. Let him go and look after other people. Jesus and his delay has made the whole thing worse. The healing of this woman has meant the death of the daughter. The woman was sick, we read, for 12 years. Would another hour or two to wait, would it have killed her? No, it wouldn't have. But it's killed his daughter. My daughter's at death's door. 5 minutes has cost her life. The woman's been sick for 12 years. She could have waited a while. Sometimes when God says yes, he also says wait. And whereas his first answer to Jairus was yes, now it's wait. Wait and trust me. And what are you going to do while you're waiting? Waiting for God can be a faith shrinking period. Or it can be a faith growing opportunity. It's going to be one or the other. Jesus turns to Jairus. He says, overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler, "Don't be afraid, only believe." Now, I don't know what I'd say. I always want to speak reverently of the Lord. Of course I do. But the man's just been told that his daughter's dead. He wasn't by her bedside. He was in the street. He'd risked it all. He could have stayed there holding her hand as she went into eternity, but he thought, no, I'm going to go and get Jesus. I don't know. This is me imagining, okay? This is not the scripture. I don't know how his wife would have felt about that. But she would have said, "What are you going? You can't go, stay." He went all in on Jesus. And it's all gone wrong because she's dead. And he wasn't there to be by the side of his little daughter. What are you doing in the waiting time? Because some of us are waiting for something. Of course, I can't say what because I don't know, but some of us in our prayer time to God, maybe we've heard him say yes and we believe, but it's not happening. In fact, it's getting worse. Maybe in our prayer time he hasn't said yes and we're having to keep praying and nothing's happening and it's getting worse. What are we doing in the waiting time? Is our faith shrinking or is our faith growing? Because we can grow so much more by trusting him, trusting that he's at work, even though it's invisible, than we can at other times. Someone once defined faith as believing in him, or believing him, in spite of the circumstances. So Hebrews chapter 11, if you remember that chapter, tells us all about that. How about people who saw by faith something that wasn't true in their lives? But they believed it and they built their lives on it. And some of them died without seeing it. But that doesn't mean it wasn't true and it wasn't going to happen. Faith or believing in him. Faith is believing him in spite of the circumstances. You imagine if you saw me and Usain Bolt limbering up at the starting blocks at the Barnet Coptal Stadium, if it still exists, does it? Built into houses now, but imagine if you saw me and Usain Bolt standing at the starting blocks and you look at the circumstances of his body shape and my body shape, his age and my age, his experience and my experience, the gold medals around his neck and the oxygen mask around my neck, and they said, well, these two are going to have a race. It wouldn't take much faith for you to believe that he's going to beat me, would it? The faith you'd need, because the circumstances are bleak, if you were told, well, I'm going to beat him. You'd have to believe despite the circumstances. Abraham, you're going to have a baby, but I'm 100. Look at my wife, love her as I do. She's nearly 100. No chance. Noah, you're going to build a boat in the middle of the desert. I don't even know what the sea looks like. Faith is believing God despite the circumstances. It's not doublethink. We're not trying to believe something we know isn't true, but it's trusting God who says something. Jairus, don't be afraid. Just believe. And we know one of Jesus' priorities was to teach his apostles, and he wants them to trust him. And we know that a little period later, he's going to do the same thing to them. You remember that story? We're not going to go into it. John chapter 11, when Jesus hears that Lazarus is dead, is sick and dying. And what does Jesus do? It says he stayed where he was for 2 days. And in those 2 days, Lazarus died. Jesus, will you come? Yeah, I'll come. But wait. And in the waiting, it all got worse. But he wanted to teach Martha and Mary and his disciples about his power to raise the dead. What's Jairus supposed to do then? What are we to do if the Lord has said to us, yes, I've answered your prayer, but you need to wait? He believed enough to come to Jesus in the first place. He'd seen and he'd heard this woman's experience right there and then. She was called upon by Jesus to express her faith and to tell everyone what had happened, and she could do that. And so that would have fed Jairus' faith. But now it's his turn to believe Jesus despite the circumstances. And like we said earlier, in chapter 4, verse 25, there's a real principle in Mark's gospel that says that faith often leads to understanding, and understanding leads to faith, and that process goes on and grows on. And equally, the converse is true, that lack of faith leads to lack of understanding, and lack of understanding means you won't grow in faith. It's a process. So chapter 4, verse 25 says it perfectly. Jesus said, for the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. You know what you've got to do with your faith? You've not got to hold it and guard it and protect it and try to nurture it yourself. You've got to put it into Jesus. That's what you've got to do with it. Because only putting it into Jesus, if I can say this of our Lord, like planting the seed of your faith into good soil, only then is it going to grow. If you think, I'm not going to put it there because it gets a bit vulnerable, I'm going to keep it with me, it's going to shrivel and die. That's a big difference. There is a great big difference between weak faith and no faith. Those of us with weak faith are encouraged by the scripture to plant it into Jesus and to be encouraged and strengthened. In this room, there are different levels of faith. Of course there are, because there's different people. Some of our faith and different ones of us is expressed in different ways. But we are all called to grow in faith, to have our faith tested and stretched, so that you remember in Luke chapter 17, the apostles said to Jesus, Lord, increase our faith. That's a dangerous prayer to pray. Increase our faith. If you ask the Lord to increase your faith and you mean it, he'll take you at your word, and then he's going to put you in places where you will need faith, which is not as comfortable as saying, don't increase my faith, just leave me as I am. Everything's calmer. But if you say, Lord, increase our faith, well, what's he going to do? I know I don't look it, but I like jogging. I jog so I can eat cake. It's a simple trade-off. I've got a perfect balance, you know. Imagine how it would be if I didn't go jogging. But I like jogging. And when I'm in a positive mood about jogging, and I often am because I do like it, I don't do it just because I have to. When I'm in a positive mood, I like running up hills. I ran up some hills just yesterday. And I like running up hills because even though at that moment it takes energy from me to run up the hill, I know that it's going to build stamina in me so that when I come to other hills, they're just a fraction easier. If I avoid running up that hill, okay, I don't use the energy, but I don't get the strength. Sometimes our faith can be stretched, and if I back off from having my faith stretched, it's easier for that moment, but my faith isn't strengthened for the next time. If I go through that faith stretching time with the Lord Jesus, however painful and stressful it is, my faith will grow and it will be stronger for the next time. And in his kindness, the Lord might call me to go up a steeper faith stretching hill. But I can do that now because I've got stronger faith from that smaller hill. And then when I, in his kindness, he leads me up that bigger hill, I'll be all right to go up to the next. You understand the process. I don't like going through difficult things in my life, and I'm sure you don't too. I don't like going through difficult things where I have to hold on by faith, and I'm sure you don't. But I do know that those times my faith muscle is being developed and built up, and it will help me later. And the growth is worth the strain. Having faith, expressing faith, growing in faith is the most difficult things that we're called to be Christians. Of course, we sometimes get it wrong. Of course, we sometimes doubt him. Of course, we're not perfect. Of course, it all goes wrong sometimes. Of course, all those things are true. But we can trust him, and we're called to trust him. And trust me, we've only got a couple more minutes left. So, verses 37 to 43, Jesus comes to the child. Circumstances have spoken, she's dead. But Jesus has spoken and said, trust me, despite the circumstances. It might be a time in your life, you might be going through it right now, when people, the world, your life, your circumstances have said it's all over, it's pointless now, give up. But the Lord says, trust me. Trust me. I'm not giving you false hope. I don't know what's going on in your life. I'm not saying it's all going to be wonderful. I can't say that. I don't know that. But I do know that whatever your circumstances, if we trust the Lord himself in those circumstances, he will be with us. Why trouble the Lord anymore? But we're no trouble to the Lord. There's a wonderful line in Luke chapter 18. Sometimes you could miss it because it goes on to speak about a lovely parable story that we focus on. But there's a wonderful line in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, and it says this. He told them this parable so that they might always pray and never lose heart. You see, Jesus knows that we need to always pray and we are going to lose heart. And so he tells us a parable that where we can say, where he says, look, I'm telling you this parable so that you can always pray and not lose heart. That's a challenge because for me, I've been praying for something particular over the past few months. And I've seen small answers to my prayer, but not enough. And quite honestly, I've given up praying for that thing. Shame on me, but I'm being honest with you. And so if this sermon hasn't helped anyone this morning, it's helped me in the preparation because I thought, man, I've done that. I've given up. That was a little bit of a shock. And so the Lord being my helper, I'm going to restart my prayer for that thing because I did lose heart and I wasn't always praying. So we can pray and not lose heart. That's what Jesus says to Jairus. They go to his home. The mourners are gathered. They're wailing. They're weeping. I don't know how many dead people you've seen. I've seen a few dead people. But often death is tidied away from us now, isn't it? But these people in this time, they'd seen lots of dead people because it was all very obvious and open and public. The daughter was dead. She wasn't. Anything else but dead. Jesus said the child is only asleep. He knows she's dead, but he knows what he's going to do. Takes the three disciples with him and the parents. And he does that because just like the 2,000 pigs are going to be a clear public witness that this man is now healed to all the town. And just like when he calls the woman out in front of the crowd so she can say what's happened, all the crowd can witness and they can welcome her back as a clean person now because, yeah, she's been healed and we heard it all and we saw it all. So now he brings the three disciples and the parents into the room so they can see and they can be a witness and they can write this story for us. And he touches her. It's unclean. She's unclean because she's a corpse. A rabbi shouldn't touch her, but Jesus' purity cleanses anything, doesn't it? So he touches her. And she comes alive. And he says these beautiful words, Talitha cum. Cum means up, get up, rise up. Talitha is a word that an adult would use to a young girl or a young child. We would say sweetie or honey or darling or something tender. There's no fuss, there's no drama, there's no magic words, there's no battle. He speaks, it's done. That may be that you need the Lord to say that to you. To say something into your life. You as a church may need the Lord to say that into your life as a church. Church, up. Maybe your first name, whatever your first name is. Come on, up. Maybe you're discouraged. Maybe you're distraught. It could be something happening in you, or it could be someone that you're thinking of, someone else. Lord, would you say that to them? Because notice, it wasn't the little girl who asked Jesus to come. It was Jairus whose faith brought Jesus to this girl. And you can bring Jesus to other people so that he can say to them, come on, up out of your unbelief. Come on, up out of your illness. Come on, up out of your depression and discouragement. And immediately, it says, verse 42, immediately she got up And verse 42 at the end, it says, they were overcome with amazement. You'll know the New Testament was written in Greek, and there's this double-barreled sort of word. They were ecclesiastian, ecclesia. How's that for a Greek accent? They were filled with ecstatic ecstasy. That's what it means. Amazing amazement. Jesus tells them not to tell anyone. Well, that didn't go down so well, did it? Because it's written here for us. But it's a story of Jesus' victory. It's a story of faith. Faith shown by Jairus in coming to Jesus. Faith shown by this woman in fighting her way to get to Jesus. Faith shown by Jairus again in listening to Jesus despite the circumstances. And with Jesus, there is every hope for any situation that either you or your loved ones are in. What we have to do is to reach out in faith to him. I'm going to stop there and hand back to Alan, but I'll pray for us first.